Looking at Jeremiah 29, we all know the verse Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and to give you a future, plans to give you hope. All of those wonderful things that are in Jeremiah 29:11. But that chapter, that whole section in Jeremiah, is surrounded by a lot of pretty devastating, challenging things. And so we started last week looking at Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to look at verse 10 today. But we talked last week about there's two different ways, two different choices that we have. There's the easy way, and then there's the hard way. The easy way is what we looked at last week. Now, given the choice, if I were to give you two options, do you want to take the easy way in life or the hard way in life? Human nature is that, man, we're going to take the easy way. Every time, it's the path with less pain, with more blessings, less sacrifice, more control. That sounds pretty good, does it not?
Sure.
Last week we saw how Hananiah contradicted. Hananiah was a prophet. He contradicted Jeremiah, who is also a prophet. Jeremiah was telling the people that it's going to take 70 years in captivity. I don't want to re-preach my messages from weeks before, but you understand that the children of Israel were extracted from their homeland and put into exile into a pagan society and culture called Babylon. And they didn't like it. We wouldn't like that. Put ourselves in those shoes. It's just like saying, everybody right now, before we even go home, this is it. We're all going to North Korea. And we're going to live there for 70 years. We wouldn't, none of us choose that. But that's exactly what happened in that situation. They were pulled up, put into a different place, and they didn't like it. So Hananiah said, hey, you know what? Thus saith the Lord. It's only going to be 2 years. And Jeremiah said, hey, thus saith the Lord, it's going to be 70 years. And so there was some, you know, conflict there. And when you attach that thus saith the Lord to it, it really kind of makes it sound official. And it's kind of hard to argue over that. Well, if God said it, then, you know, I guess it's true. But what Hananiah said was a lie. It wasn't from God. And you can listen to last week's message. He was only saying that because he was going to say what the people wanted to hear. And that's what we were looking at last week. He was presenting the easy way. But the easy way is seldom God's way. And last week, we spent some time looking at that easy way and the warnings attached to it. Two main things we looked at last week is be careful who you listen to, and secondly, be careful what you encourage. And I encourage you to listen to last week's message in its entirety. It's on our Facebook page. It's also on our website. But today, I want us to see what God's Word says about the hard way and consider maybe how it might be in our lives the best way as we continue to study God's letter to the exiled Israelites in Jeremiah 29. If you have your Bible with you, Jeremiah 29:10 is where we are. Please open it up to that if you haven't already. And it's also going to be on the screen behind me. This is what the letter continues to say. This is what the Lord says. Jeremiah 29:10 begins. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Now, the first thing that I'd like for us to look at in this, we're just look at this one verse here today. Man, we're so close to Jeremiah 29:11, aren't we? But we're going to stop right there today, and we'll pick back up on that next time. But the first thing I want us to look at here today is this. God's declarations are dependable and true. God's declarations are dependable and true. If you're taking notes, write that down. God's declarations are dependable and true. What God said through Jeremiah was true. From the time they were exiled, I did a little research on this. From the time that they were exiled to the time that they returned back to their homeland was 7 years and 359 days. He kind of squeezed as much out of that as he could, couldn't he? There was no way that when Jeremiah made that prophecy some at the beginning of the 70 years or towards the beginning of the 70 years, there's no way that he could have known all the events that needed to take place. There's a lot of stuff that took place in those 70 years that could make that prophecy come true when he wrote it. 70 years from now, you're going to be back to your homeland. How many knows a lot can happen in 70 years, right? Jeremiah just wrote what God told him to write, and then he trusted God that God knew what he was doing. How many believes that God knows what he's doing? Anybody? Okay, good. We're in good company. Now, there's a lot of moving parts to life, agreed? Right? Economic situations, political situations, relationship situations, so much more that can cause us, people, to make decisions that will impact others and impact history. I'm going to give you an example. World War I, Kelly and I were watching this the other day, and I thought it was so interesting, it applies here. World War I had devastated Europe, and in the whole aftermath of that, certainly a lot of men died that were in combat, and they didn't go back to their homeland because they couldn't, because they had died in battle. And then the economies were severely impacted as well, and mostly throughout Europe. And there was this one young lady in her late teens, among many young ladies who were wanting to get married, but the pool of men had severely depleted because of the war, so there was fewer options. And her name was Marianne McLeod, and she lived in Scotland, and she saw her hopes of being married and having any sort of future in her little town as very bleak. And so she, like many others, decided to come to America. So she hopped on a big ship, took off to New York City, and began to establish herself there, 18, 19 years old. So she got on this boat, came to New York City, where she met a man eventually in New York City, a fine man, settled in, and began to have a life together with this man. And she had several children. And one of those children happens to be Donald Trump. Now, however you feel about Donald Trump is irrelevant to this story, because the fact is that we never know the decisions that we make today and how it's going to impact the world down the road. There's no way that this young Marianne could have known that she would one day be the mother of a future president. But God did, and God set things in motion for her to come to this country. And just like he did with her, he does with us. He sets things in motion in our circumstances in life to make his plan happen exactly as he wills, as he needs it to happen. Because God's sovereign, and God's will is going to be accomplished in this world. Amen? So all throughout Scripture, God gives details and sets timetables. You think, well, can we really depend on what God says? Yeah, let's look at his track record. I'm going to give you a few examples of how God set timetables and he specified events that would happen before they ever came about. You ready? Here we go, real quick. He promised Abraham a son, and he said these words, about this time next year. And sure enough, Isaac was born about a year later. That was a prophecy that God said was going to happen, and it happened. He then moved to talk to Moses. And the plagues in Egypt, he would say the next day this particular plague would happen, and it did. He told Moses, again, with the children of Israel, that the rebellious children of Israel would roam the wilderness for 40 years, and that faithless generation would die out before they entered into the promised land. We all know that that happened. That's exactly what happened. He prophesied through Daniel. He prophesied through Ezekiel. He prophesied through Isaiah and other prophets about events leading up to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as it says in Galatians 4:4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. In the fullness of time, Jesus came to the earth to die for our sins. We know that that happened. History can't deny it. Abundant prophecies now also have taken place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that are in Scripture about the second coming of Jesus. His first coming was at Christmas. His second coming is going to be when he comes and establishes his throne on this earth. And we can be assured, based on God's track record of already fulfilled prophecies, that this too is going to take place in God's perfect time, in God's set time. Jesus is coming back. Matthew 24:36. Jesus says, but about that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels, not even in heaven, not even the Son, he says, but only the Father. Only God knows. And God has a set moment in time, a split second in time. And there is a day, there is an hour, there is a split second in time that God has already set this monumental event to take place. And we can be assured that it will happen in God's perfect time. Rest in that. Not just the rapture, not just Jesus' second coming, not just in the big, you know, events, but everything in your life, the small stuff, the stuff that the world will never know about, but it's a big deal to you. God's aware of that. He's in front of you. He's behind you. He's with you. He knows it's going to happen. We can be assured that it's going to happen in God's perfect time. So when God tells the people, the children of Israel that are in exile, that it's going to be 70 years, we can be confident that it's going to be 70 years. And again, we read the story, and so it was. God knew this beforehand. He knows everything beforehand. You know that thing that happened to you last week? You know that thing? God knew it was going to happen before it ever happened. Yeah. He knows what's going to happen today after church. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, wherever you may go. He knows for all of your days what's going to happen because nothing catches God unaware. Nothing catches him off guard. Isn't that good to know? God's never surprised. He orders our steps. He goes before us. He knows the beginning from the end of our lives. God's got you. God's got you. God's got you. Can I just have you to turn to someone right now and say, God's got you? Yeah, God's got you. Yeah. So we can be assured in our individual lives and at this time in the world history that God is completely aware of and in charge of events and circumstances that are happening. And let me just say this real quick. You can take that off the screen, Tom, because I'm not there yet. The things that are going on in Iran right now, don't worry about it. How many believes that God's got it? Okay? Now, we can expend our energies and our time and our efforts into digging into that thing. It's the Bible, Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. One of the signs of the times before his return is going to be that. And that's happening. And we can get all caught up in it. We can get consumed by it. But is God worried about it? Yes or no? No. He knew this was going to happen. It's exciting in some ways, actually, to see these events unfold as tragic and disruptive and deadly as it may be, because we do consider what all this means as it relates to prophecy. I know I do. Could this mean that Jesus is coming back soon? Oh, I hope so. Wouldn't it be awesome? Maybe. I don't know. But we need to remember that the rapture is a signless event. I just got to say real quick, the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are two different things. And I don't want to get in the weeds here. But the rapture is where he catches the church up, the bride. Then the tribulation takes place. Then at the end of the 7 year tribulation, Jesus will come back for the second time. Jesus is going to come in the clouds the first time to catch us in the rapture, but he's not going to set his feet on the ground. So that's not a second coming. That's just kind of a, hey, I'm here, but I'll be right back in a few years, right? But he didn't make his feet all the way to the ground. So the rapture and the second coming are two different events. But the rapture is a signless event. Now, we know a lot of things kind of need to happen, but there's not like this one thing that needs to happen. And all of a sudden, boom, the rapture is going to take place. He can come back right now. Church, there's nothing that needs to happen first before Jesus comes back and takes his bride, his church, to heaven. So let me encourage you to spend. So here's the one thing that we need to focus on. And this is kind of a message within a message. We can get all caught up with the signs and read all the stuff that's going on in the prophecies and listen to all these podcasts and preachers that talk about the rapture and, you know, all the different things that are going on. Yeah, go ahead, do that. Be prepared. Don't be unaware. But also, what is the church's job? What is the church's job? Anybody? Say that again. Preach the gospel. Spread the light and love of Jesus. What is our responsibility, church? Say, preach the gospel. What's our responsibility, church? What is it? Say, preach the gospel. Is it our job to worry about Iran? Is it our job to try to figure things out? It's our job to what? And if we'll expend our best energies on that and stay focused on that, if this going on in Iran should tell us anything, it should tell us that we're that much closer and that we needed that much more, instead of looking up to the sky and waiting for Jesus, let's pivot our eyes down and look to the harvest field and figure out what's going on that we can do to win people to Jesus. So tomorrow, when you go to school and work and in your neighborhood and in your home and places like that, see souls for the kingdom and what you can do to pour in the love and the life and the hope and the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. There's a lot of news going on out there that's not so good. But I can tell you, there's always going to be some good news. It's one thing. It's Jesus Christ. He's the good news. So let's stay ready. Yeah, but let's take as many people as we can with us as we go. Amen. Church, pray for the troops, absolutely. Pray for our leaders, absolutely. Pray for the peace of Israel. The Bible says that we need to do that. But thus also pray that his will is being accomplished, and that we would also pray that God will use us to fulfill his will, that none would perish, but that all would be saved. Amen? All right. And by the way, I'm going to give a real quick advertisement here based on that. Speaking of the harvest, we support nearly 40 missionaries from this body of believers. Thank you, by the way. Over the years, you've been faithful to give $5, $10, $20, $50, $100 a month, whatever it is that the Lord's laid on your heart to pledge missions. And all of us pooling our resources together are able to support missionaries pretty well in this church. And we're doing our part to encourage these precious people that are all over the world to go out and preach the gospel and support what God's called them to do. So we're just as much boots on the ground in all these different places that need Jesus. Iran, we absolutely are supporting some missionaries there. Underground, but we're supporting them, right? And also South America, North America, here locally, Europe, all over the world, in island nations, different places. And next Sunday is Mission Sunday. And I know you saw that on the video announcements, but next Sunday is our Mission Sunday. And I'm going to be asking for you all to consider continuing your support, number one, or maybe increasing your support, number two, or if you've never supported, start supporting. Take $5, $10 a month, whatever the Lord puts on your heart, give it a start, you know, give it a try. And just take that one Starbucks coffee out of your budget for the month, and there's $5 or $10 right there. And just say, I'm going to give that to the gospel. And God's going to take that $5 or $10 or $10 or $20 or $100, whatever it is you give, and multiply it out for souls for the kingdom. Because everything we do is connected to a soul. Everything. And it's all about souls for the kingdom. So next Saturday, we're having our missions banquet. It's going to be decorated so pretty. I'm so excited. Lois Stooch, you're taking care of it. And thank you for that. And so we're going to have it in the Faith Cafe. But also, we're having the food catered in. The gentleman who catered our food for our Christmas banquet, it was really good food, wasn't it? He's making that for us here this coming Saturday. It's free of charge. So you get a free meal, and you can come and hear what's going on in the world missions-wise. It won't keep you too long, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours at the most. Eat, talk, share. Starts at 5 o'clock, and we'll be out of here by 7. And that way you can know what's going on and prayerfully consider what you can do to continue or start being a part of it or increase your support in that. So the signups are in the lobby. We still have some seats available. Today would be the last day that we're going to need to get a head count so that Scott, the caterer, can prepare enough food for us. So please be part of that. And let's do our part to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So back to our that little advertisement there, back to our message. Aren't you thankful that God's declarations are dependable and true? Are you thankful for that? God's not like, you know, well, maybe. Or, you know what, I didn't really mean that. No, what he says, he does. What he says, he means. What he says is true. And we can depend on him. 70 years, then you'll go back home, very detailed, and it happened. We know that. And what God did for them, he will do for you today. He will do for us today. You can count on what he says to take place in your life. But there's another part of this declaration in our scripture today that deserves a deeper dive. It says, God says this, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, not in Babylon, for Babylon. And that's interesting to kind of peel that back. What did he mean by that? Wasn't this exile everything to do with the children of Israel? To get their attention, to win their hearts back over again, to get them to consider their choices as it relates to their holiness and their righteousness and their purity in God? Well, sure, yes, absolutely. That was part of that. But God, how many knows that God doesn't waste a thing when he does stuff? He's very economical. He's very efficient. So no life is lived in a vacuum. No life is lived in an island. As much as this exile was for the Jews, it was also for the people in Babylon. Big old city with a bunch of pagan people that had no idea who God Almighty, the creator of the universe, was. So on one hand, the 70 years were a game changer for the Jews. They were stripped from everything that they knew and loved and were able to redirect their hearts back to a faith-filled, loving relationship with God. Now, if you know anything about kind of the timeline of things, even though Ezra and Nehemiah were in the Old Testament before Jeremiah, it actually took place after Jeremiah. And the reforms, when they finally got out of that exile after 7 years, they went back to their homeland. Ezra popped up and Nehemiah popped up. Ezra reformed them spiritually while Nehemiah rebuilt the walls and they were rebuilding the temple. So there was that process that was taking place. But those spiritual reforms and that reset in their hearts would have never been able to take place without that experience in exile that God prepared their hearts to come back to God. So let me ask you something. And maybe you're in an exile today. Maybe you're in a Babylon today. Maybe you're in a difficult season, in this really challenging time in your life right now. Let me ask you a pointed question. What do you think that God is trying to work out of you? We'll call that the bad stuff. And what do you think God's trying to work in you? We'll call that the good stuff, to prepare you down the road for what he has for you. You see what I'm saying? The children of Israel, 70 years working out the bad stuff, working in the good stuff, taking them back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. Ezra says, let's serve God. Let's recalibrate our hearts. Nehemiah says, hey, let's rebuild these walls so no one comes and attacks us. What's God preparing right now for you so that you can have that renewal, that new season that he has for you? What's he trying to do right now? It's an important question, church, that we would all be wise to stop and not only consider, but also act on as we allow the Holy Spirit that's in us to do what he needs to do to make us more like Jesus. And that's the goal, that we would be more like Jesus. Everything in our lives is for a reason. Everything in our lives is for a season. But in the middle of our mess, God has also placed us in the midst of people who are watching us. In your family, in this church, in your workplace, at your school, the different places that you go, people that know you are watching you. And what's going on? The circumstances of your life, all the challenges, all the stress, all the uncertainty. And they know that you're a Christian. They know that you're a believer. They know that your faith is in Jesus Christ. And how you live your life, church, how you respond to the mess, to the challenges, to the attack, tells the tale of your profession of faith in Jesus. It's so easy to get self-absorbed and to turn inward when we're struggling in our difficult season. We often forget that we're at this church, we're this living witness to others. And we're a testimony of the sort of Savior that we built our faith upon. You see, if that Savior is an easy, no problems, all blessings, sinking sand sort of Savior, then when the wind blows and the storms come, your house of faith is going to crumble. But if you have a balanced, authentic, healthy understanding of the hard and narrow road, that hard way, that narrow road that we're called to travel at times, then church, when the storms of life come, and they will come, we can stand firm upon the Savior, that faith that we have in him, knowing that he will hold us steady no matter what. You may be in Babylon right now. You may be in a challenging time right now. And it may be as tough as it's ever been for you. But God is with you. He's in fact allowing it. Remember the first message? God said, I sent you. I allowed this to happen. I caused Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come and extract you out. He took ownership of it. He said, I did that. He's not afraid or ashamed to say it. So God's with you. He's allowing this to happen in your life. And just as he allowed the Babylonians to take the Jews into exile, and church, he's working in you the stuff that needs to be worked in you. And he's also working out of you and me the stuff that needs to be worked out of us. You know, it's a big fancy word. It's called this. It's called sanctification. And the easier way to describe that is sanctification is being made more like Jesus. How many wants to be more like Jesus? I'm going to raise hands and legs and everything, right? I want to be more. I need to be more like Jesus. And church, I'll tell you this too. You better learn the lesson the first time, because if you don't, he's going to take you right around that barn again, man. And you're going to go through it again, and you're going to go through it again. Not because God is a glutton for punishment. And he just loves to do it. Watch me do this again. No, we got a stubborn heart, right? We got a selfish heart. We got some stuff that's going on in us. And he's lovingly breaking us. He's lovingly making us pliable in his hands again, right? He'll make us go through it again because he loves us that much. And as God is making you more like Jesus, which is great, he's sanctifying us. Those Babylonians are watching, but maybe they're doing more than just watching. Let's add one more little wrinkle to this. Maybe they're giving you a fit. Maybe they're taunting you. The Babylonians did that to the Israelites. There's a psalm where they were saying to them, why don't you sing your songs and do your thing, basically. And the Jews are like, I don't feel like it because I'm in this foreign land. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. But they weren't trying to do it in such a way to say, we really need to hear a song. They were more like, almost like they taunted Jesus. If God could save you, tell him to, take you down from the cross. They were just taunting, right? Almost like a sarcastic sort of dig. They were mocking. They were ridiculing. And maybe these people in your life, they're taunting you. They're mocking you. They're ridiculing you. They're making your life extremely difficult, passive aggressive, whatever it is. Jealousy, whatever it is. Maybe they're the very reason, possibly, that you're going through this challenging season. God uses that. You know what you need to do in situations like that? Count yourself among the blessed. What did you just say? Count yourself among the blessed. Yeah. If you are in this difficult season and people are coming at you, maybe not, in your face, but just kind of making your life really challenging. You know what Jesus said about that? Jesus says you're blessed. Where, Pastor? Where does it say that? Okay, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12 says, blessed, there you go, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How many, without raising your hands, can say, I'm blessed? Right? I know, because what you're saying is, yeah, I'm being persecuted, so I guess I'm blessed, right? I get it. It's hard to think of ourselves as blessed when people are making our lives difficult. But Jesus said, you are blessed. You are a blessed people when someone does that to you. But the blessings come as God uses those people and circumstances to make us more like Jesus. Oh, isn't God's kingdom upside down? It just doesn't make sense. Sometimes you go, what? He always comes at it from a different angle. You go, oh, okay, I get it. So those Babylonians in your life are there to sanctify you. All right. Lord, I don't want to be sanctified that much. It's what we oftentimes pray, right? Can I just have a sanctification break? Is there anything like that? God is using them to bring to the surface the things that he knows he needs to work on in your life. So embrace it, church. Let God do his work. Let God do his thing. And count yourself blessed that he loves you enough to do some hard things in your life. Because, by the way, isn't that what a loving father does? I never could understand it when my dad said, this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. Or hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, rather. Yeah. But I get it now as a father. When you discipline, man, the easy thing to do is like, it's okay. And then they just run all over you. But you want to discipline, right? You want to do the things that are the hard things to do, but it's the most loving thing that you can do is to discipline your children. Set those parameters. And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. And they will respond that my daddy loves me. My mama loves me. My Heavenly Father loves me. Know that. It's coming from that place when God disciplines us. But as much as they're there to help sanctify you, maybe part of what God is doing is also sanctifying them. Huh? Because that gets back to the heart of where we are. The Jews were in Babylon for 70 long years, and there's a lot of... How many knows that that's a lot of time to impact a culture, 70 years? 70 years ago, where we are today, was 1956. Eisenhower was president, Elvis was the king of rock and roll, and... Hey, Lucy! I Love Lucy was number one on TV! That was a long time ago! And how many knows that a lifetime of events has happened in our world between then and now? A lot has happened since then! You've got to know that the exiled Jews made a difference in some lives as God placed them there. Again, they just didn't just live there, and I'm not going to impact anybody. God saw that the Babylonians needed salvation. They needed to hear about God, the King of the universe. They needed to know that God existed and that he loves them and has a plan for their life. So God placed the Jews there, not just to bring them back to him, but also to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and placed them right in the middle of all that mess and all that paganism and all that sinfulness to be salt in the Babylonian culture. Salt, salt. What does the Bible say about salt? What did Jesus say about salt? You know that one about the scripture we just read that Jesus said, blessed are those who persecute you and all that? Just after that, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus declared how blessed we are when people insult us. He then said these words, you are the salt of the earth. So, let's connect that. If you consider yourself blessed, when people do all that they do, and man, just... you're blessed. God's with you. He's got a blessing and a reward for you. Then he goes right into, oh, by the way, you're the salt of the earth. But if you lose that saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He says, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. In other words, you're not really being effective, impactful. You're not being the salt that you need to be. Salt is one of the most abundant elements on the earth, and it's used in all kinds of ways. Two of the most common uses that I want to point out are is that it's an ability to preserve and it's an ability to enhance. Now, salt preserves. Did you know that before refrigerators existed, you probably do, they used to rub salt onto meats to preserve them from decay. Salt would impede the, it would, because what salt would do, it would draw out the moisture from the meat. And how many is it when you have any sort of moisture, mold and microorganisms and bacteria and all that will grow. If you take the moisture out, the bacteria has nothing to feed off of. It needs moisture to live. So putting that salt on there prolonged the shelf life of the food. That's one of the elements of salt. It preserves. Salt also enhances. It's essential in flavoring things that we eat. When you're at any restaurant, there's always going to be two things on the table that or salt and pepper. I mean, just there you go. It's always there. And you put that salt on there. And has you ever been to a restaurant or had food where you thought, man, them green beans need just a little bit more salt. You know what I'm talking about? That meat just needs a little bit more salt. That whatever it is, it needs a little more salt. Oh. And when you put that on there, and you don't put too much, but you put just enough, man, it just draws out the flavor of whatever it is, right? Salt enhances the flavor of food. So take any dish, put some salt on it, and it's delicious. So as salt is to foods, we are to people and to culture. The salt of our walk with Jesus preserves our culture from the decay of sin. And the salt of our walk with Jesus also enhances their lives as we point them to Jesus. So it goes both ways. As salt, as you and I are salt, it not only impedes our world from sinful decay, but it also actually elevates the world forward to experience a life-giving relationship with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Be that. Be that. Be salt. Be that. So as it relates to our text today in Jeremiah 29:10, the 70 years that God appointed his people to live in exile were 70 years of growth for them and also 70 years of evangelism for the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar actually was ministered to and evangelized by Daniel. Daniel was in that era right there. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar actually, I think, got saved. I mean, if you read it, he actually acknowledged, you know, God. It was pretty interesting. 7 years is a lifetime, give or take. So what I'm hearing from this one sentence in Jeremiah 29:10 is this. In your lifetime, know Jesus and make him known. That should be our primary focus. However many years that God blesses you to live, don't waste a minute of them. Grow in Jesus. Pursue a loving relationship with Jesus. Cherish Jesus. Embrace him. Never let him go. And then take that loving, ever-growing relationship with Jesus and take every opportunity to be salt, to preserve, to enhance, to tell others about Jesus. You know? Make Jesus known in your home, church. Make Jesus known in your workplace, church. Make Jesus known in your school, in your social media connections, in your neighborhood, in your community. God has placed you here to know him and to make him known. He placed the children of Israel in Babylon. He's placed you from wherever you're from, and here you are living in Rock Hill now. He makes no mistakes. He works things out, just like Donald Trump's mama was in Scotland, came to New York City, and all that sort of stuff. He's done the same for all of us here today, because we're part of God's master plan, and what he's doing to relocate us and plant us and plug us in is for his overall big purposes. He knows what he's doing, and we're part of that master plan. Trust him. God has placed you here to know him and to make him known. And you're here. It may be pleasant at times. And I hope it's pleasant more than it's not. But fact is there's going to be some tough times. So you got the pleasant times, you got the tough times. But church, at all times, we're to trust in God. At all times. Know Jesus, make him known. It's not the easy way. It's the hard way. What I'm telling you right now is hard, but you're saying, Pastor, that's hard. I know. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the hard way. The easy way is just kind of going with the flow and just kind of just sliding along in life and just kind of, you know, not making any waves. So it may be the hard way, but church, it's the wise way. It's the way of growth. It's the way of blessing. It's the way of eternal life. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. He describes it this way. Verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, the majority. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see what Jesus did, church? For us, on the cross of Calvary, was not the easy way for him. It's an understatement. I know you know what I'm talking about. A few weeks from now, in fact, I believe it's 4 weeks from this Sunday, we're going to be celebrating Easter again. The road leading up to the day that Jesus died for our sins was very difficult for him. And you know, he could have taken the easy way. He could have. He had a lot of off-ramp opportunities on that narrow road. I'll give you a few examples. He could have kept walking and not stopped and had John the Baptist baptize him. He could have done that. He could have just kept walking. He could have made a deal with the devil right after that in those 40 days in the wilderness. He could have done that. He could have opted out in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was crucified. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He could have opted for the removing of the cup. There's got to be another way. He could have even said no to his heavenly father in heaven when God turned him and said, I need you to leave heaven and come and do all that you need to do for those precious people that I love so much. He could have said no, but he didn't. He said yes. He took the hard way. He chose the hard way. He chose the difficult road because he loves you and because he loves me. And aren't you thankful that he took the hard road? I don't understand why some people go through more intense and difficult times than others. Everyone has their unique journeys in life, and God places them on it. My mother has several siblings. Her youngest one is my Aunt Mary. My Aunt Mary grew up in church and married a wonderful man named Johnny, probably one of my favorite uncles, Johnny Davis, who was a minister of the gospel. They pastored several small Assembly of God churches through the years and had two daughters, Tammy and Stacy, my cousins that I hung around some since we all lived in the same area in California. I got to know them more than other cousins that lived in Arkansas and Texas and all that. We couldn't quite get over there when I grew up in California, but they just were faithful in pastoring all these years. And then Uncle Johnny got Huntington's disease. If you're familiar with Huntington's disease, it's not an easy disease to have. And it's over slowly over time, this sweet, gentle, godly, kind man, very mild-mannered, smart, began to experience some uncontrolled muscle movements and some cognitive decline and emotional changes. He would lash out in anger and say things so contrary to his character. If he were in his right mind, he would never say and act that way. But my Aunt Mary lovingly tended to him, taking care of him, taking on extra work at times and trying to keep things together in the home. He eventually, some time back, succumbed to the disease. But it left Mary with her daughters, Tammy and Stacy, and some grandchildren to pick up the pieces and move forward. Now, Huntington's disease is hereditary. And after a while, Stacy, the younger daughter, began to experience the same symptoms. Yeah, and so for many years, Mary has been tending to Stacy now. She's moved back home with Mary and taking care of this disease, taking care of Stacy as this disease has progressed in her life. Still having one healthy daughter, though, to lean on was a great blessing to Mary. Tammy, still living in California, and Mary now living in Tennessee with Stacy. And you think, that's pretty tragic. That's, why would God allow that? And this wonderful woman of God who had a wonderful husband and then, you know, faithfully serving the church, and then he passed away, and now here's Stacy, and they're dealing with that. And you think, that's got to be the end of it, but it's not. Because the story continues in that last month, my cousin Tammy had a brain aneurysm, and they tried to rescue her, and they put her in a coma, kind of an induced coma, and tried to, you know, do some surgery on her. But after a few days, they realized that she was brain dead. She was gone. The machines were keeping her alive, and they made a painful decision to take her off of life support, and she went to be with Jesus a month ago. So now Stacy is still dealing with this progression of her disease, and we don't know how long she's going to be with us. But here's my Aunt Mary, a good lady, a godly lady. She loves Jesus. She's been a faithful worker and a follower of him all of her life. And you would think, well, that you just described should happen to people that don't love Jesus. That you just described should be happening to people that are just living in sin and just doing whatever they want to do. Why would God allow that to happen to these precious people? I don't have the answer to that, except that I know this. We would never have thought that something this awful would have happened to her, but here she is. But I know this, that her faith is strong, and that she's making it one day at a time, leaning on her solid foundation, rock of Jesus Christ. And the journey is continuing. The story is continuing. But I would appreciate it if you would maybe pray for her and her family as the Holy Spirit brings her to your mind. But I tell you this story because it speaks so clearly to what I'm trying to get across to all of us today. And that's this. Listen to this. The easy way expects nothing like this to ever happen that I just described. And when it does, the easy way makes our faith collapse because it's built on shifting sand. The feel-good gospel. The hard way understands that tough times will happen. And when they do, our faith sustains us because it's built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So where is your faith? What's it built upon? I know, I've known people that when they lose a loved one or when something tragic happens, the first thing they do is they blame God, get mad at him, and say, this ain't worth nothing. It's all false. And it's so not true. But Satan convinces them because their foundation is built on sinking sand. You see, church, when we choose to follow Jesus, we're called to lay down our lives and take up our cross and follow him. Jesus extends this invitation in Matthew 16 to you and to me today. Here it comes. Then Jesus says to his disciples, that's all of us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their lives will lose it. This is another one of those upside down principles of the kingdom. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. In other words, if you'll take the easy way, it becomes the hard way. But if you'll take the hard way, it becomes the easy way. Isn't that odd how Jesus says things? And it doesn't make sense to our flesh, but our spirit says, amen, I get it. You see, the way of the world is the easy way. It's a wide path that leads to destruction. And Satan has made sure and paved that wide path, church, with fleshly temptations and worldly attractions and moral compromises. Church, it's a path dictated by passions and desires when we choose the temporary over the eternal. But the way of the cross, now that's the hard way. It's a narrow path, but it's a path that leads to life. It's a path of dying that leads to life. It's a path of sacrifice that leads to blessing. It's a path of trading the temporary that quickly passes away for the eternal that will last forever. Church, there's no salvation without the cross. Church, there's no discipleship without the cross. You hear me today? Only through the cross can we come to the end of ourselves and turn our eyes to Jesus. And Jesus is inviting you, me, today to take up our cross and follow him. There is no quick fix. There's no weird trick. There's no easy button to hit. Our life issues seldom get wrapped up in a nice, neat bow. You know, church, most of our life looks more like the aftermath of Christmas with the boxes and torn packages strewn about than the before Christmas, that nice little, you know, yes, perfectly wrapped and tucked under the tree sort of thing. I put it another way. We look less like a Hallmark movie and more like a paternity reveal episode from Jerry Springer. It's the truth. But one day, Tim, come on up. One day, church, it will all cease. Because Jesus is coming back to make all things new. He says in Jeremiah 29:10, back to our text, I will come to you and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. What has Jesus promised us? You see, that wasn't just a promise for them back then. That was fulfilled, by the way. But it's a promise to us today that will soon be fulfilled. Church, Jesus is coming back. He promises. And does God break his promises? Yes or no? You see, he's going to bring those of us who's placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the key. You can't just hope for it and just have happy thoughts. You've got to place your faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm doing some good stuff. Good for you. People are going to stand before God one day and say, you did a lot of good stuff. I mean, I did a lot of good stuff in your name, God. I never knew you. He's what he's going to say. It's a relationship. It's placing your faith alone in Jesus Christ yourself for your salvation. I'll say it again. I've said it before. If Jesus Christ is not the way to heaven, then I'm not going. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ and I stake my life and my eternity on it. Not by anything that I've done. He's preparing us, though, in the process. The narrow way, the tough road, the Babylon stuff in our lives. And all in God's perfect time. Here's what Jesus said about that in John 14. And I close with this. And this is to you and me. Listen to me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I know there's a lot of stuff going on right now in the world. Sweetheart, young man, precious child of mine. Don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get wrapped up with what's going on in the world or even in your life. All the turmoil, all the strife and the struggle. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get distracted by it. Don't keep your eyes on that. Fix them on me. Don't let your heart be troubled. He continues, do you believe in God? Then believe in me, Jesus says. And then he makes this promise. Keep in mind, Jesus was a carpenter. That was his profession as he was growing up. His father was a carpenter, and Joseph taught him the trade, the family trade. He said, my father's house has a lot of rooms. Some versions of it, in my father's house are many mansions, right? There's a lot of mansions. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to get some construction material together that my daddy Joseph taught me, but that God has actually, you know, taught him how to do it. I know how to make these homes, in other words. I'm a master carpenter. And I'm going to go up to heaven right now. I'm getting ready to go. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he didn't stop there. He's telling you and he's telling me today that as I'm going, and I'm going to go, and he did go, and he's been there for a couple of thousand years, it must be some place that he's building. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come back. Now, again, does Jesus lie? Does God lie? Can we depend on God? Yeah, okay. So this is a prophecy. This is a promise from Jesus. I'm going to go and prepare a place, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you. That's the rapture. I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. That's our destination. I was talking to Lorenzo about this yesterday. Have you ever imagined what heaven's about? It's hard to imagine. The Bible says your eye hasn't seen it. Your mind hasn't conceived it. It hasn't entered into your heart of man. There's no way. Our imaginations cannot comprehend what heaven's going to be like. And we're so used to what's going on in the world. All the death, the wars, the theft, the perversion, the stuff. All of that will be gone when we get to heaven. It's going to be a place that is perfect and filled with God's glory. And the love that's there is going to just course through your being. And the peace of God will be there in a way that we've never imagined or experienced here on this earth. I can't wait. He's coming back. But he's saying in the meantime, take up your cross. Take up your cross. And follow me. That's an invitation. It's slightly a commandment, but it's an option that he's given us, really. I can't imagine he would command us necessarily to do that. It's a great, deep desire and expectation on his part. It's an intense invitation. But it's never a demand or a command, because it didn't quite get to that point, because then we're following him because we have to, not because we want to, you know? So we have to want to, which means that we have to want to give up this other stuff. It's going to rust. Moths are going to eat it. We're not going to take it with us. And I'm going to follow Jesus.
Thank you for joining us this morning. Join us next week as we continue to learn from God's Word and apply it to our lives.